Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 17. We'll start. We'll do a quick review of last night's very quick and move on. As is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart concerning anything, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and get ready to hear the Word of God. Also, if you have any details on your heart, please leave those aside and focus on God's Word only as it is being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family, that we have all the faculties as you have made us in your image so that we can participate in learning of your word. You've also given us your spirit and, of course, regeneration through faith in Christ. We thank you that through his work that we have these things that enable us to actually understand revelation concerning the program that you have for us specifically, individually, as well as for the church as a whole, and for our place in your program in human history. We thank you that you have revealed to us these things that give us great joy and great love in the midst of a world that has chaos and opposition against you. And we appreciate that, Father, so very much. And for that, we are grateful and ask that you teach us more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll wrap up the Adamic covenant tonight, which again has four categories, one for the serpent, one for Satan, one for the woman, and one for the man. We just about completed the one for the man last night, and I just want to make sure that we all have this down. So first we have the Adamic covenant for the man, which has four provisions. This is in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And I've been through all of these last night, so I'm going to go through them quickly. The first provision is cursed in the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So Genesis 3:17 says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, he failed in his headship, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Second, all the days of your life means, even after you retire. Second provision, you shall eat what naturally grows in the wilderness. it says in verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So you're stuck with whatever grows. Now, of course, if you want something better than what naturally grows, then you have to cultivate it. If you want cultivated products, you're going to have to work really, really hard. And that's what's in the next verse. It says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now I'm going to give you a heavy revelation here. Bread doesn't grow out of the ground. That's right. You've got to grow, cultivate wheat or barley or whatever you're going to make your bread out of, grind it, and you got to mix it up with whatever you're going to do, whether it's leavened or unleavened, and then cook it. And so, of course, anything that we would be able to cultivate would pale in comparison to what was produced in the garden, but that leads us to our third provision here, which is hard labor. In order to produce good things from the earth, the cursed earth, such as bread, man would have painful labor with his sweat. His ability to eat is now based on his work ethic. And, of course, the Bible, as we saw in the book of Proverbs, it's very, very clear that God is against the sluggard, and that the sluggard, the lazy person, goes without. He finds himself in poverty. He makes excuses. In fact, he actually thinks himself to be wise, and he's only just a daydreamer. And we have to work, and we actually have to. Whatever God has given us to do, as you know, Solomon wrote this in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. And whatever God gives you to do, do it to the best of your ability with work. Now, of course, that has a spiritual connotation, which we're going to get to as well. So the fourth provision is also in verse 19. It says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the fourth provision is physical death. Hard labor is to continue until the day of his death, not dust. Man is dust, and will return to the dust. Dust and clay, You can say clay and water, really what we are, dirt and water. And because of the curse now imposed, all humanity will die physically, and his body will return to the ground as worm food. Of course, we will get resurrection bodies in the end that can never decay. Now, man has died spiritually first, and then he must die physically. And so that's the process. Because of the spiritual death, the universe falls under a system of disorder. Again, the ground is cursed. The body is made of the ground. The body is cursed. And so now, after the spiritual death, must come physical death and disorder. And so that was the warning given to them, that if when you eat, you shall surely die. That's Genesis 2:17. Romans 5:12 also says the same thing, 1 Corinthians 15:22. So we must understand that our corruption is a result of something that we didn't really even do. Now, we would always say that if we were there, we would have done it. And most likely, yes. I would say assuredly, yes, we would have all eaten of the fruit. But if you're going to blame anybody or blame anyone or anything for the ailments that you have, the health problems that you have, whatever mental stresses that may come your way, whatever difficulties or problems that are problematic, these are all a result of the chaos of the world. And so when we want to do what our first parents did, it was the woman you gave me. She gave it to me and made me eat. It was the serpent who deceived me. He gave it to me and made me eat. Well, before we're ready to blame anybody, just say, hey, look, we're all under the same system. We're all under the same chaotic system. We're all under the same system of disorder. It's entropy. Entropy's everywhere, and we're all under it. And yes, we have different ailments. Yes, we have different problems, but we all have them. And so rather than complain about them, which God completely commands us not to do, rather than whine about them and be content, as Paul commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 5, be content with the things that you have. And he listed them: food, water. Oh, I don't think he said water. He said food, covering, and clothes. I think it's just the general stuff that you need to exist. We're commanded to be content with that. And because there's one man to come, which is going to be, you know, that's the pinnacle of all of this, is the strategic victory of Jesus Christ. Genesis 2:17 will first document it. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. In the original Hebrew, it's muth. It's a doubling of the word to die, and that is translated dying, you shall die. Die spiritually, and then you will die physically. Stated very clearly in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And we're going to look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 later, that there's a complete difference between the first Adam and last Adam that is brought out in the New Testament, in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, where the last Adam, who was Christ, actually undoes all these curses. So though I am still under the curse, because I am in Christ, I don't have to be ruled by it. It doesn't have to make me think or be a certain way. You know, there's just because we're under these curses, there's no excuse for that. God doesn't say, well, you know, ladies, it's okay for you to rule your husband. It's part of your curse. Husbands, it's okay not to love your wife as Christ loves the church because you have a hard time ruling. You get bitter. He doesn't say that. He gives us the commands to overcome because we have the power to overcome. And that all comes through the one who is overcome. So as we summarize a couple of things. First, we saw the woman's curse, which is menstruation, pain in childbirth, and desiring to rule her husband. In the man's curse, there was toilsome labor and leadership, which, by the way, produces a weakness of bitterness. And that's what I want to look at that first. And then we're going to look at rewards a little bit. The woman's curse and then the men's curse. And since we both have curses, we should understand these things about one another. Of course, again, it does not mean that there's an excuse to live in the curse. We have been given provision to overcome them. However, when you find yourself in your flesh, this is where you're going to be. And in any of these areas, I mean, it could be any area of sin where you find yourself in a weakness at a particular time. anyway, these cause problems for both of us, and in those problems there can be sin, and of course that comes from our weakness. As the husband leads, and he fails in leadership, the wife desires to rule her husband, and he doesn't want to lead, and you can see the chaos that comes from it, the conflict. If the man, you know, has to labor toilsomely, but there's chaos around him. You can't fix every problem. As we saw, don't get entangled in the details of life. You cannot overcome every single detail and make whatever corner of the world you call home a perfect environment. It's just not going to happen. And so what it does is it causes the man, I want to finish up with, as it is the part of the man here, one of his weaknesses that is listed in the scripture. Now, when I talk about the man here in terms of toilsome labor, I do mean legitimate hard work, and not the sluggard who does not want to work or dreams of success without work. When I say leadership, I mean legitimate leadership, and I don't mean abusive leadership. I mean, if a man or anyone in authority is abusive in their authority, verbally, mentally, physically, then you have to make a decision to get out of that when warranted. And that, again, that is a decision that anyone under that leadership has to make. But what this is what we're talking about here is legitimate leadership. I mean, leadership that wants to lead in terms of virtue. When within the responsibility of leadership, the man toils to create order from a world that naturally proceeds towards disorder. So it's kind of like a leaking boat, you know, where you got like 10 leaks and you plug one and another one opens and you plug that one and another one opens and you're plugging leaks all the time. Again, he has a responsibility of leadership and so he toils to create order from a world that naturally proceeds towards disorder. He is to rule his wife who in her flesh naturally wants to rule him. And this can cause a lot of frustration. What does frustration lead to? Bitterness. Colossians 3:19. Both of these are commands to the man. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Love is agape, or agapon is the verb. It's a present active imperative, meaning you have to make the decision to love your wife. Present tense means this is a lifestyle. Imperative, it's a command. And being active, you have to choose to do this. But please notice what in the verb for embittered is in its tense. It's present, meaning, and again, it's negative, so this should not be a lifestyle. But then it's passive. Passive means you receive the action of the verb. And so we find from this a principle that's pretty obvious. We don't normally think about it, but when you do think about it, it's very obvious. No one chooses to be bitter. Something happens to you and you become bitter. No one says, you know what, I am going to be right this second bitter. If you have no reason to be, you can't even make up the emotion. You can act, but it's not actual bitterness. See, and when it comes to bitterness, the husband receives the action of bitterness by failing to think with the love of Christ. I can't get all the details ordered. So what? Let it go. Right? Was that why God put you here on this earth? No. To take care of every single detail in your life, it's impossible. There's too many of them. Do we do the best our can and the best that we can and work hard? Absolutely. Absolutely. They say, you know, I have a leadership position in a local church. Does it mean that every single thing in this building happens perfectly? No. If a man and a woman get divorced, can they say to themselves, well, we both made mistakes? Of course. You're sinners. Were you a perfect wife? That's impossible because you possess a sin nature. You can't do every single thing perfect. And so the husband must kind of get over that. And also, he must understand that his wife, when she's in her flesh, is going to try and take over. And so he has to treat her. What's the command here? We'll go back so you get it. Love your wives. And of course, we couple this with Ephesians 5:22, as Christ loves the church. So the husband, again, receives the action of bitterness. And it is a very interesting principle that I hadn't really thought of before, that no one actually chooses to be bitter. Bitterness is always a response from wrong thinking. So although the man and woman have these curses upon them, there's really no excuse for being mastered by them, because now the master, Kyrios, the Lord, our Lord, has overcome them all. And he has given all of us provision to rise above every provision in the Adamic covenant. The Adamic covenant on all of us have curses. He took back that curse. In fact, it says of him that he became the curse. He was cursed because it says in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he became the curse to remove yours. And therefore, we don't have to be under this. I mean, and please understand me, you're under it. You don't have to be mastered by it. So we see that Jesus Christ is the strategic victor in the angelic conflict. And through him, and only through him, we can become tactical victors in the same conflict. And what strategic means is that he's completely won the battle. Or we'll say, sorry, let me back up. The strategic means that he has really won the war. But there are always battles to be fought. If you remember, the serpent's head was crushed, but there's still venom in those fangs. The serpent still is dangerous, even though he's dead. He has been judged. But the fulfillment of his judgment is not until the end of time. And so during that time, he can affect, as he does, and infect the thinking of believers, which is actually exactly what he wants to do. And so, again, we have this ability to become a tactical victor. And as a tactical victor, there is, in the conflict, there is reward. And there's a reason why there's reward. Because in every war, to the victor goes the spoils. And the spoils are the monetary agriculture, we say back in the ancient world, as we're going to look at a Battle of David's, it's their agriculture. Sometimes it was their slaves, their gold and silver, whatever they had, you would take that with you. And you would take it back to your home country. As it says here in Isaiah 53, verse 12, the same thing is done by Christ. He says, therefore, I will allot him, and Isaiah 53 is all about Christ and his cross, I will allot him a portion with the great, and by the way, the great are the winner believers. And he will divide the booty with the strong. And the booty is the spoils of war, or as we have always looked at them as under the term rewards. And this becomes important, and I want to kind of spend some time on this before we go further in Genesis. And that in victory over the first, you got to master the details of life, and then you can face the kingdom of darkness, is there are spoils of war. But you see, who has the spoils? Who earns them? Christ does. It says that he will divide the booty with the strong. He will divide it. Why is that? Because it's his. It's his. And those who have been victorious in his battle with him actually share in that. And that's always been the way it's been. Since throughout the ancient world, not so much now. It's different now. The soldiers get a salary. And no matter how much we gain from whatever country we conquer, it's not like that now. But in the ancient world, whatever was taken, it was shared. And so that's exactly what Christ does. And it reveals to us a very, very important principle that, first off, rewards are the spoils of war. And I do mean the rewards with Christ. I mean the crown of glory, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the order of the morning star, the new name, the white stone that has the new name, the uniform of glory, to be seated with him and in his throne. All the ones that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 and throughout the New Testament are all spoils of war. Why is there a crown of righteousness? Because of his cross. I mean, why would anybody be righteous without the blood of Christ? We're going to see immediately after they are kicked out of the garden, they're told to do what? Animal sacrifice. Blood sacrifice. And you're going to see where they do it. It's amazing. They're told to go to we can conjecture that they're told to go to a specific place, and it really works out just wonderful. They're told blood sacrifice immediately because that's the solution to sin. When they're covered with the animal skins, that's a shedding of blood. God does that. He says, take off those stupid fig leaves and I'm going to clothe you with animal skins. It's a blood sacrifice. Immediately, it is blood that covers sin. Immediately, the spoils of war go to Christ because of his cross. Why is there an order of the morning star? Because that's his title as morning star. Why would you be able to sit with him on his throne? He wouldn't even have a throne if there wasn't for the cross. That's a man that sits at the right hand of God, not God. God doesn't sit. That's the humanity of Christ. In his resurrection body, scars and all. Why does he have the scars? I mean, on and on and on. We know why. And so that's why these rewards, and so in every war, the spoils go to the victor, and that's why these are not earned. These are not earned by the believer. You say, well, you know, I'm going to live good, and because of goodness, God's going to reward me with, say, the Order of the Morning Star, which is like the Medal of Honor for those who are in the Army of Christ, called the Royal Family of God. It's not that. He has earned them. And again, if I go back, I'll be back to that in a second. In Isaiah 53:12, he divides the booty. Where do you think that comes from? That comes from his work, not ours. It's all from his work. And just like the general, the admiral, or whoever it was that won the battle, all the spoils went to him. All of them. In the Roman conquests, the imperator, who was the commanding officer on the battlefield, all the spoils went to him. Now, of course, he always shared them. He shared them, and it was right to do so. But we're going to see an instance where people were saying, we're not going to share them, and God is going to say different. That's because he's different. So they're not earned. They're shared by the strategic victor, who is Christ. Now, these rewards have existed since eternity past. All right, we can document that. We've documented that many times in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. And the reason why they have existed from eternity past before the cross is because God knew in his foreknowledge, that's a part of his omniscience, that Christ would be successful on the cross. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, it says, blessed be, or worthy of praise and glorification, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. And so it's actually the first thing that he ever did for us was bless us. As this action does come before the choosing, which is election. The first thing that God ever did for you was bless you. Why? Because there would be spoils to the victor. And that's the first thing. Look, no one gets elected until Christ says it's finished. No one gets elected. And therefore, God sees in eternity past, yes, that cross is a definite future in my mind. And it's not that he even has a future, but that's hard to think about. And so because he saw that, the spoils were given out first. And these spoils are there. Now, we have known and have always known that we can lose these rewards. And that again goes to, so why? Why would someone lose the rewards? It's because they go AWOL. You see, here, if the imperata is going to rush the battlefield and you run the other way, I'm sorry, you're still a Roman citizen. You're still technically in the army, just like you're still a Christian and you can't lose your salvation. But if you didn't rush the battlefield when they did, you don't share in the spoils. And that's the way it goes. And that's how God has set it up here, just so perfectly. And that's how God so wonderfully always gives us this visualization that we can fully understand it. And again, why would there be spoils? Can't have spoils without a conflict. Can't have spoils without a victory. There's no victory unless there's a conflict. And therefore, God is always 2, 3, 1 million, 1 billion steps ahead of his opposition. God saw an eternity past, stated by the Apostle Peter in his wonderful address at Pentecost in Acts 2:23. He said, this man, in context Jesus Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Delivered up by what? Predetermined and foreknowledge. God knew in eternity past that this was the way that it was going to be done. So we see, and we know the command, fight the good fight of faith. Run the race that's before you. Continue to press on and not be in the past, but press on. Forget the failures of the past and press on. The believer who refuses to fight the good fight of faith by choosing, now please notice, and I worded this carefully, a life standing with the enemy. I'm not here talking about those isolated times where you stand with the enemy and you go, I'm on the wrong side. What an idiot. Right? You just end up walking over to the wrong side. We all do it. And you say, and you recover by means of grace. This is talking about a lifestyle. The believer who refuses to fight the good fight of faith by choosing a life standing with the enemy, he forfeits the spoils of war or the rewards. But he can never forfeit his position in Christ. Never. That can never be forfeited. But you forfeit the spoils of war. And you can think up any excuses you want. You didn't fight. You can think up a million reasons why I didn't. I was too busy with this. I was too busy with that. I had my family. I had my career. I had my education. I had my hobbies. I had whatever I had. I was just a sluggard and didn't want to do anything. All the excuses are just that, excuses. It's a reason not to do something. That's exactly what an excuse is, a reason not to do something. And if you do not fight the good fight of faith, then you can't expect to receive the spoils of war. And in fact, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a passage we've been to many times and you know it well, that there's either gold, silver, precious stones. When put to the fire, they just shine. You know, they don't deteriorate. But the wood, hay, and stubble, which is standing with the enemy. Wood, hay, and stubble is working in my flesh. What do you think the enemy wants you to do? He wants you to go the way of Cain. We'll see that. It's in Jude verse 11. There's something called the way of Cain. And all we have to do is go back to Genesis 4 and see the way of Cain. Energy of the flesh. God said, look, I want you to do it this way. Cain says, no, I'm going to do it my way. And then God says, I'm not accepting the offering. And then what does Cain do? He gets angry. And then it says his face falls. In other words, he gets really, really bummed out. Now, and this happens, you think about it, this happens to the human race, all over the human race, where there's a way that God says to worship me. This is the way in which you worship me. And they say, well, that's fine, but I have my own way of worshiping God. I have my own relationship with God. And then their lives are still miserable. They have no power. They have no ability to overcome the problems and difficulties that are in not only in their circumstances, but in their own souls. And they become what? Angry and embittered. And then they get angry at God. And what happens is that is the way of Cain. You're standing with the enemy, and all you're going to produce is wood, hay, and stubble. When tested by judgment or evaluation, that burns up. So we have to ask ourselves, what must I do to be a victor? What do I got to do? Tell me what I got to do, because this sounds pretty cool. What do I got to do to be a victor? And it's the wrong question. The question is not what you must do, but what you must think. Correct thinking is always followed by correct doing. And if you have correct thinking, you will do what you're called to do. You know why? Because with positive volition, your humility will allow God to show you the works that you must do in the proper time, in the proper time. Be patient. With positive volition, your humility will allow God to show you the works that you must do in the proper time. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. Now that word for workmanship means to form or to mold, and that is the new creature in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus, new creature in Christ, for good works. That's our purpose. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we go back again to Acts 2:23, what did God do beforehand? Planned that Christ would go to the cross. When? When he was 26 years old? 27 years old? 28 years old? No. At the proper time. When he was there, well, no one knows exactly how old he was, about 30 years old. But at that proper time, when it was decreed or prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 9:26, that this is the time that the Messiah would present himself to his people in Jerusalem. Prophesied to the day that he would walk in, not walk in, but ride into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. And that was the proper time. That was Passover. That was the week of the Passion. See, now, do you have to be a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, a martyr, a deacon, an administrator, someone who runs a big ministry? Do you have to witness to a certain amount of people? See, it's not about that. It's not about doing, but it is about doing. It's about right thinking and then being led by God into what He has for you to do. And by the way, with your positive volition, the humility will agree with what God has called you to do. You see, we've seen this is documented plenty of times, especially I think of the first high priest, which was Moses' brother, Aaron. There was another guy named Korah, who was of the tribe of Levi, who wanted to be the high priest. And he stomped his feet and he cried because he couldn't be the high priest. The ground swallowed him up eventually, and his whole family, because he wasn't willing. And what God, through Moses, went to Korah and said, look, you're a Levite. You get to minister in the tabernacle. You actually get to teach the people of God. You're given a bunch of wonderful things to do. Why do you want more? Because of his great sinfulness. He just couldn't, he didn't what? Well, first, he didn't have positive volition. Therefore, he didn't have humility. Therefore, he didn't agree with God's station for him, and he fought against it. And fighting against God, it don't work. I know it in the Bible, and I've tried it. It doesn't work. So there are two things in this verse here. First, learning doctrine, which leads to knowing what the works are. And then application, which leads to actually doing these works. Both things can only be done under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And let's see a wonderful example of this. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 30, please. What I'm really enjoying about this study is I decided not to use anybody's outline, of which I have several, and I decided to go it alone. I'm not alone with everybody else's help, all that's back there in those books of mine and in that computer of mine. But it's led me down roads that I normally wouldn't have done if I just followed a certain outline. So it'll probably take a bit longer. I don't know where you're off to a rush on. I'm not anymore. And this leads, I can't imagine we would have come to this chapter for any other reason. Here we have, of what I'm talking about here, is the fact that, again, if just under humility, if you just walk in the plan of God as God has revealed it to you, you will be led into the works that you're supposed to do. Do you have to be in the front lines as a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist? The answer is no. You could be supporting those men. Those women who supported Christ in his whole ministry, what did they do? What did they do? Basically, they supported him. Why is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, so prominently mentioned in the scripture in John chapter 12? Why is she there so beautifully mentioned? Because she decided to put away a year's salary and buy a costly perfume and anoint him with it the week before he died. You see? That one thing that she did revealed all those years of loving Jesus Christ. It revealed it. And so, do you have to be in the front lines or back lines? No, it doesn't matter. And again, we have an example here. Now, this is a tremendous example of the life of David. And I just want to give you a brief overview of David's life. Because I think sometimes we go to these scriptures and like Samuel and Kings, and we read a section and we lose where it is. And so I think it's very helpful to know exactly where it is. David, as a young man, was anointed by the prophet Samuel, and that solidified his destiny to be king of Israel. He was very young. And in fact, he would not become king for another 10 years. Now think about that. I just got anointed king. That is awesome. When am I going to be king? Like next weekend? No, in a decade. It's going to take 10 years. And most of that time of those 10 years, you're going to be a fugitive running from someone who's trying to kill you. Right? I'm telling you, God's timing and the way that God does things It takes me right back to Isaiah 55. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Now, of course, he's introduced to King Saul because Saul has mental problems. We see why. And David is a wonderful musician, and David's playing of his music actually soothes Saul, and it actually works. So Saul becomes a fan of David's. Later on, David still is taking care of flocks, Jesse, his father, in Bethlehem. He's taking care of his father's sheep. So he would go to the court, play music for Saul, go back to the wilderness in Bethlehem, take care of his sheep. And then David is asked by his father to bring some food to his brothers who are on the battlefield. And they're in Philistia, battling this guy Goliath and all the Philistines. Of course, you know the story. He meets Goliath on the battlefield and defeats him. And then he returns to Saul's court. After the defeating Goliath, he's very popular. You can imagine. He's very, very popular. Saul makes him a captain in his army, and David has many victories as a captain in the army of Israel. During this time, he befriends Saul's son, Jonathan, and they become tight, close friends. But soon, and it doesn't take long, Saul gets jealous of David, very jealous. And in fact, we find, and I believe it's in 1 Samuel 18, that Saul actually throws spears at David. David has to, you know, be watchful every once in a while. Saul throws a spear at him. So David has to flee from the court of Saul. For a time, he's a fugitive alone, completely alone, in the southern portion of Judea. However, he returns to Judah and others who are malcontented with Saul's leadership, which is terrible because Saul's becoming more of a maniac as time goes on. There's a bunch of people who were with Saul but now join with David. And what David ends up getting is an army as he's hiding in the wilderness of Judah. He's hiding in the wilderness. He's got 400 men who come to be with him. And I mean 400 soldiers. And with them are their wives and their families. So if you take the 400 soldiers with wives and families, if they're all married, maybe not all of them are, you've got a good 700-800 people that he's in charge of. This happens pretty quickly in his life. He's got to feed them all. And there's only one way to do that. He's got to invade other nations. Well, they're really not nations. They're more like tribes. And plunder them. Saul's still pursuing David, though. And he had to actually leave Judah and go and stay with the Philistines. It's funny. He actually makes friends with this guy named Achish, who is the king of Gath. And it's really kind of close in geography to where he killed Goliath, who was a Philistine. But now he's kind of making friends with the Philistines. But this guy, Achish, is pretty smart. And the reason he's smart is because he knows that Israel is his enemy. And if David is against Saul, then he's got Israel divided. And then they'll be easier to conquer. And he knows that. So he doesn't mind giving David some shelter for a while. Now, David and his army are up to 600 guys, 600 strong, with their families. So he's got quite a bit of people. And this guy, Achish, gives David a town to live in. It's called Ziklag. And it's on their southern border. And because, again, he's a smart guy, his enemies are also in the south. The Amalekites hate him, the Egyptians hate him. And so he puts David in a town that's on his southern border to just kind of be a buffer in case he gets invaded. He's just using David. But God is using him to use David. David is in this town called Ziklag. Now, he's not there at this particular time. But the women and the children and all the goods, you know, the livestock and all the money are there. He's away with his army in Philistia. Just not actually fighting, but getting ready to fight. And so I can give you a picture of this. There is Ziklag right there. Circled it for you. This is all of Saul's territory in the pink or reddish maroon, whatever it is. And this is Philistia right here where the Philistines are from. So he's right here. Again, that's the southern border. And down here are these angry guys called the Amalekites. And the Amalekites don't like anybody. They really don't. They're at war with, well, really, they don't like the Philistines and they don't like Israel. And if you have some knowledge of the Old Testament, which I know it's so hard to remember everything, but Saul was commanded when he first became king to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. He beat them, but he didn't kill the king, and he kept some of the spoil for himself. God said, burn it all. I don't want anything left. No spoils, nothing. Saul took spoils. And for that reason, he lost his kingship. But he hasn't lost it yet. And so here's David in Ziklag, but he's not there. So what happens? Look at verse 1, 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. This all occurs around 1000 BC, if you're thinking of time. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag. And the Negev is this southern desert where they're from. And had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. So when they come back, everybody's gone. Their wives are gone. David has two wives. They're gone. All the livestock, everything, it's all gone. And the whole place is burned to the ground. They've never, by the way, him and his army have never lost a war. Never lost a battle. Not one. They've just had victory after victory after victory. Because these are mighty. This is David. I mean, David is a warrior. And his men who are with him are called mighty men. These are real warriors. They don't lose. In verse 2, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. You imagine coming home and your whole family's gone? Well, you might rejoice, but most of us would be pretty bummed out. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Days and days of weeping. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, David has a different attitude than the people who were with him. What do they want to do? Stone him. Is that going to help anything? At this time, you need a leader more than ever. But they turn around and want to stone him. Why? And this fits nicely into our beginning of our message. They're embittered. Right? You don't make yourself bitter. It's wrong thinking that makes you bitter. It's your responsive in bitterness. They don't actually see. Well, first off, is this any of this David's fault? No. First off, it's not. And I take this comment on this exact verse from the Bible Exposition Commentary. It's one of my favorite commentaries. A bunch of people, it's written by different men on the whole Bible, and a lot of them come from Dallas Theological Seminary. This quote from this particular gentleman says, different people react in different ways to the same circumstances, because what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And that's a brilliant quote. Again, different people react in different ways to the exact same circumstances. David does what? He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David went to God. As we're going to see, he's going to go and pray to God and ask him what he should do. He strengthened himself in the promises of God. What did the people want to do? Stone him. It reminds me of the Exodus generation. Did they want to stone Moses a few times? Because again, they didn't turn to the promises of God either. They got bitter because of their circumstances. Look, it's not what life does to you. It depends on what life finds in you. That circumstance will find something in you, whether it's bitterness or power, whether it's love or mental attitude sins. It's going to find what you are. And that's, again, why God just lets this conflict go. It's going to reveal what's in our hearts. Every conflict does. And again, what is stoning David going to accomplish? So again, one receives bitterness from wrong thinking. And when emotion takes over, irrational decisions are made. And it's so true. First, there's the wrong thinking. then there's the bitterness, then there's the emotional revolt, and then erroneous, irrational decisions are made. So David, it says, then David in verse 7 said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod, or ephod. Now that's the breastplate that the high priest would wear. We've seen that before. It had 12 stones on it, represents the 12 tribes of Israel. So he has that in his hand, and so Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, see, God answers him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. That's awesome, right? David's prayer is answered. Now Saul, about this exact same time, is still in a war with the Philistines. This war goes on for years. And the Philistines, you know what happens with Saul? He's so distracted in trying to kill David that he really forgot to put energy into fighting the Philistines. He should have really taken care of them first and let David do what he wanted to do. But he's not a wise man. He's going insane, slowly. And so David's prayer is answered. But Saul, who faces the Philistines around the same time, receives no answer. The Philistines come and they're ready to fight Israel. And Saul's like, well, what am I going to do? I need to pray to God. And so he asks of God. In 1 Samuel 28:6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, which, by the way, the Urim were these stones. There was a Urim and a Thummim that they put inside that same breastplate. He called for the breastplate just like David did, in other words. Or by prophets, no one had an answer for him. Because why? David strengthens himself in God, verse 6. Saul does not. For Saul, God is a convenience to be used when he's in trouble. You think Saul's been praying to God all along, telling God thank you for his blessings and being thankful and offering to God? You think he has been? I know he hasn't been. He hasn't been. He doesn't care about God at all. He cares about himself. And now he needs God. He's in a jam, and God does not answer. So, verse 9. We're getting to the point here. Stick with me. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, and when it's going to explain it here in verse 10, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remained behind. Now this isn't far from Ziklag. It's probably about 20 miles. There's no reason these should be tired by that trip. These are good soldiers. They're exhausted from previous battles, and they're also exhausted from weeping for their wives and their children who are gone. And David understands, so he leaves them behind. They're soldiers. They fought with David before. They will bivouac here at this brook, and they're going to guard the supplies. Whatever supplies David's not going to take with him, they're going to stay there, they're going to camp out, and they're going to guard it. Okay. So they're behind the scenes, if you will. Now, verse 11. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Kerethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. So he was with them. And David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. You gotta love it. There's no coincidences. David has no clue where they are, the Amalekites. He has not a clue. So does he stay home and sit on his hands? No. God said, go get them, and he did, but he didn't even know where to go. But there happens to be a man that these evil Amalekites, he got sick. So his master said, stay in the desert and die. I don't feel like dealing with you. So he's got a master who has no compassion whatsoever. and because they're evil. David would never have done anything like that. And so again, the point is that David had no clue where the Amalekites were, but he kept going as it was God's will. And God, of course, keeps this man alive to inform David. And see, the point here is, if you believe God is telling you to go, or you have to go. And I mean a change in geographical location, a new job, or a different, to do something, I don't know what, to go to the grocery store, whatever. If you have to go, you go. And if you're in a situation where you have to go and you don't know what's going to be there, and it seems fearful, you don't know how it's going to work out. How am I going to get delivered? God knows. You know, it makes you think, you know, why doesn't he tell us? Why doesn't he say, David, there's an Egyptian guy in the desert, just head over here, he'll tell you exactly where, you know what, forget him, I'll tell you exactly where they are. But he doesn't do that, because why doesn't God do that? He wants us to step out on faith. What is going to put muscle on your faith? Besides having a conflict where you're forced to go, where you may even be uncomfortable in going, but you go, and you see God deliver. Every time we see God deliver, right? This happens to us all. In the midst of seeing God deliver, we're like, God is amazing. He's so awesome. You get goosebumps. You're like, oh, look at God is coming through for me as I speak. And that's all wonderful and soon forgotten sometimes. And then comes the next situation where you don't know. You don't know how God is going to deliver. You don't know when God is going to deliver. It could be tomorrow. It could be next year. And you're like, geez, I hope God, you know. Every time you see God deliver, it adds muscle to your faith. Eventually, we're going to have to be either a Moses, who was on the bank of the Red Sea, with mountains on either side and the Egyptian army coming at him from the west. And he's going to say, we're either going to say, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord, or we're going to freak out like the Israelites. I mean, how many freakouts do we have to go through and see the Red Sea split so we're delivered before we say, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord? That's up to us individually. God is saying here, look, there's no coincidences. Step out in faith. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were, in verse 16, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. They're drunk with victory. Unfortunately for them, do you think they should have known that there might have been a retaliation for this and that they could have maybe been ready for it? No, they just enjoy the spoils. Don't party in your victories for too long. I mean, don't rejoice in your victories for too long. While we're distracted with past victory, we can get hit with new opposition. So David takes it easy on them. Nope, verse 17, and David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters. No one got killed. Spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves, David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of their other livestock. And they said, well, what did they say? This is David's spoil. Why? He's the commander. It's David's spoil. The spoil for the strategic victory in the angelic conflict belongs to Christ. Now, if David shares this or he doesn't, it's up to him. The same with Christ. He either shares it or he doesn't. But Christ is our God. And we know how our God is. He's a giver. And so we never earn these rewards. You never could. I mean, you'd have to actually be that victor on the cross to actually earn the smallest reward. Nothing that we possess that we would cause a reward, even the spiritual things that we have within us and we have in our souls, the doctrine that we have in our souls, we have earned none of it. And nor could you. Nor could you. It's not based on how good you are. It's not based on any of that. It's based on who you're going to stand with. As your life, is your life going to be standing with God's opposition or standing with God? Was David sinless? No. Does that condone sin? No. He suffered for what he did. We've seen that. Even what he did with Uriah and Bathsheba, he suffered greatly for that. He certainly wasn't a sinless person, but he stood with God. Now, as you review this, what the Lord did for David in his darkest hour here, so far, pretty much his darkest hour, is you better understand how God helps his people when problems and crisis arise or come to their lives. First, the Lord encouraged David so that he didn't despair, but trusted the Lord to help him. Whenever a crisis comes, we need the courage to face it, and we must not try to blame others or pretend that there's nothing wrong. It's a favorite defense mechanism of the human race, denial or blaming. The Lord also gave David wisdom to know what to do and the strength to do it. He and his men were weary, but the Lord enabled David and 400 of his men to persevere in the quest for the Amalekite invaders. The Lord also provided David with facts he needed so that he could find where the enemy was camping in the vast wilderness. When we step out on faith and trust the Lord, he will guide us when we need it. And God finally gave David and his men the strength to defeat the enemy. They were tired, but they defeated them and they fought them for a 24-hour period and annihilated them all. It brings to mind a wonderful promise in Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. It's pretty simple stuff, isn't it? Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. Guess who wrote that? David. Verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, this was really the point of this, but we got other points too, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife and his children. In other words, they can have their families back. We won't keep that they may lead them away and depart. You're not getting any of the spoil, and you got to go. Nice. We're told that they're wicked and worthless. Of course they are. Now, these men were exhausted. They literally could not go on, and David did understand that. And David's going to say, to the contrary, exactly what God would. Now, by the way, in verse, they say, look, we're not going to give you the spoils. Didn't they say in verse 20 that this is David's spoil? Yes, they did. Oh, but now all of a sudden it's theirs to dole out as they wish. See, there's no humility there. There's no compassion. There's no love. There's no grace. And David is a graceful man. David's a graceful man because he knows God, because God is grace. So he says in verse 20, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. Who delivered them? The Lord did. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. In other words, those who are in the battle on the front lines and those who are behind the lines taking care of the supply, they both will share alike. And so it has been from the day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. That spoil was shared with everyone. Now, these are not sluggards. These are not lazy people who ran from the battle. They were totally, absolutely exhausted and couldn't go. They fought before. There are many battles that they had that these fought with and risked their lives for. In fact, there's probably a few of these weak, wicked, and worthless men who owe their lives to one or others of the 200 that stayed behind from a past war. And when I say war, I mean battle. They did a lot of invading of other places, the place in the Negev, they did a lot of that, and they all fought together. It's just at this time it had to be divided. So he brings out some beautiful points. First on, all victories are the Lord's. And that's why, you know, if I have victory and I have spoil that has been given to me, if I'm not gracious with it, in other words, I won't share it, I want to hoard it, then I fall into that same category of what they're called, wicked and worthless. How can I be gracious when I know that everything I had or have, God has given me? Did I earn it? No. It's the spoils of victory. Who is the victor? Christ is. Christ is. Who got back for us everything that we lost in that Adamic covenant? Christ did. And everything that I have, everything that I hold dear, everything that is good in me and that I possess materially or in my soul or in my heart, anything that I have is all a gift by the grace of God. And therefore, why wouldn't I share it with others? Isn't that right? As God says in 2 Corinthians 8, God loves a cheerful giver. Both the overt victories and those who are behind the scenes, or behind the lines in this case, are all seen by the Lord and all share in the spoils. Yeah? So you may not ever be on the front lines, but you supported somebody who was. I say front lines, I don't even know what that even means, because we're all on the front lines, really, if we're positive believers. You know, it may not have been noticed. You know, you weren't the pillar of the church. Maybe no one even knew who you were, knew your name or whatever. You're just kind of quiet. It doesn't matter. Because, you see, it's through your attitude towards doctrine that produces the humility. And once you tap into God's plan and God's power, you will do, like it says in Ephesians 2:10, the works that God has called you to do. And God sees those. God sees those. You know, it reminds me of the widow who had two copper coins. No one saw her. And she doesn't even know to this day, not yet, I assume, that Christ saw her. Christ was in another part of the temple. She came in, this widow. She only had her two copper coins. The others, who were the rich, when they put their money in the treasury, the temple had a treasury. It had different boxes for different ministries. People would put all their money in and they'd ring a bell. You know why? And they'd go in slow to make sure everybody, you know, do you seeing this? You seeing how much I'm putting in here? And that's how they would do it. And this widow just sneaks in there and drops her two coins in, and it's all that she has, and she leaves. And Christ points her out, points her to the disciples. He never talked to her. She never saw him. And no one ever saw her. If it wasn't written in the gospel, we would never know who she was. It's funny because the evaluation of Christ hasn't come yet. We assume she would have lived into the church age. So if she's a church age believer, she hasn't been evaluated yet. She may still not know at this time that anybody saw her do that. I don't know. They probably have a Bible in heaven. Maybe she looked it up. So who are the ones who lose rewards? Certainly not these. Though they're behind the scenes, they are participants in the victory that all of David's army had. Same with any positive believer as a participant. We don't actually have victory. We participate in his, though we do have victory. It doesn't matter how you look at it, but it is his victory. Without it, we couldn't do anything. But the ones who stand with the enemy, walk with the enemy, and refuse to walk in the light of Christ's plan, meaning, of course, I'm talking about lifestyle and not isolated lapses that we all have, those are the ones who lose rewards. Can they lose their position in Christ? No. But they lose rewards because they never could be earned in the first place. They're shared spoils from the victor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have that to come together again and to have your word minister to us in our souls. We thank you again for that. We do ask that you challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.